We are returning to our study in Matthew chapter 5, particularly verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we have engaged in a rather lengthy exposition of that text in light of the whole counsel of God, and have progressed through to the point where we are opening this text in light of the divine comforts to be derived from the mourning that is spoken of and commended to us by Jesus. We are working on what Thomas Watson, of course, referred to as the lighter side of this beatitude, and that is the comfort portion rather than the mourning portion. And we have considered a first set of comforts that we have to be found in conversion, and we are working our way through a second set of comforts to be found in the midst of this earthly life or in this veil of tears. And we've explored last time what is meant by the metaphor, the veil of tears, referring to this earthly life, the comfort to be derived from that, and the agent of that comfort, which is the Holy Spirit of God, the Parakletos, the Comforter that Jesus sent, who is another Comforter other than himself. In other words, a divine Comforter sent to his people. This morning I want to begin to open to you the nature of this divine comfort as a fourth head of doctrine as we consider the divine comforts of this earthly life. And there are bulletin outlines available to you if you'd care to avail yourself of that on the side table. There is sealed to every believer by the Spirit of God a number of things, certainly our salvation in general, but all that that salvation speaks of and all that that salvation contains. And among those things that are sealed to us, not only the certainty of our salvation, but also the whole package of comforts that is provided for us that we may draw from in Scripture. One of the dangers we run into is being easily satisfied with false comforts, with comforts that appeal to the senses, with the sense that if I only had this, or I only had that, or if I had more money, or if I got to such a position, or I could accumulate this, or that, or the other thing, that would give me the comfort I long for. And as we shall see from the example of Solomon further on in the sermon today, all of that, it turns out to be vanity in comparison to the comfort that is to be given to us, that is abiding, that causes us no distress whatsoever and provided us graciously by the Spirit of God. Now, there are six observations that we can make on this matter of the nature of the comfort that is provided by the Spirit of God. I only want to burrow into two of them today, two of the longer ones, and to help worm our way into this subject. And I want to consider, first of all, the divine comfort of the Holy Spirit is convicting. It may not seem that the matter of conviction is of any comfort whatsoever, but the matter of conviction for sin, as we shall see, is of great comfort to the believer for what it sets in motion. The comforts of the Holy Spirit are rooted and grounded and founded upon and rise from, first of all, the very deep conviction of personal sin that is ours. That is not where the flesh ordinarily wants to begin, with something that convicts it of sin, that goes, as it were, against the grain of our nature. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever picked up a wooden or a hand plane to work with wood. You know what I'm referring to as you plane wood. If you have, you will find that sometimes, for some inexplicable reason, you're tearing chunks of wood out, or little bits of stuff are coming out and tearing up the surface of the wood, or you'll find the plane is chattering as you work across the surface of the wood. And the reason for that is that, not because the instrument is not sharp, although that may be a cause, but it's because you're planing against the grain. You plane a piece of wood, there is a flow to the grain, and you always plane downhill. If you recall looking at a piece of wood, even a piece of wood here, you may often see the grain outlined in these sort of interlaid U-shaped forms. You always want to be planing downhill. That way you're not planing against the grain, and you'll find that the surface that rises is a smooth surface. If the wood was sensible and you tried to plane against the grain, that would be an extremely painful experience for the wood. Now, in a similar manner, the idea of conviction preceding consolation and comfort goes against the grain of the natural man, of our natural sensibilities. Somehow it chatters against it. It's a painful experience when we're convicted of sin. And it seems to be planing the wrong way, so to speak. And we have a real sensible, painful awareness of conviction when it hits us. But when we view things through the lens of Scripture, when we view it with the eye of faith, things are quite different. Because though initially painful when conviction comes, it is a prelude to the comfort and the consolation that follows. The mourning for sin, which is under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, leads, Jesus says in our text, to comfort. While you can't successfully plane against the grain of a piece of wood, the Holy Spirit can successfully plane against the grain of our nature, even though it is contrary to our understanding, and even though we would seek to evade the pain of conviction. Now you'll notice from this text in John 16, verse 7 and 8, these words. Jesus, in speaking of the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will," it doesn't say comfort you, it says he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So our Lord is telling his disciples here, a little further on, of course, in the chronology of Scripture, from where we are in the Beatitudes, that the Holy Spirit would be given unto them to enable them to exercise, in a sense, a jurisdiction or an authority over the world. He would enable them to do something that they would never do on their own steam. And that is, through the foolishness of preaching, to plane against the grain, to reprove the world of sin. That's not what the world wants to hear. Today we speak of what is politically expedient. That doesn't go against the grain. But here he says the Holy Spirit will go against the grain because it will reprove the world of sin. Now, in the original Greek, that word reprove means to convince or to convict. And what that means is that all sorts of men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, firmly hardened against the truth of God and of Christ, would be willingly convicted or convinced otherwise as the Holy Spirit planes against the grain of their nature. They would see their sin under the reproving work of the Holy Spirit. And being convicted of that sin, and principally that sin is, as chapter 16, verse 9 will tell us, not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will mourn their sin, and they will seek for the Lord Jesus Christ upon his terms. And as a result of this beatitude, in its general sense, makes very clear, they will be blessed with the presence, power, and grace of God, and they will be comforted and seek for and cleave to Christ upon his terms. So the Holy Spirit has planed against the grain, has brought reproof, brought conviction, brought pain, as it were. But it is through this that the comforts of Jesus Christ are to be found. Now, that's in the case of the world at large. But of this convicting or reproving work of the Spirit of God, it does not end at conversion. It's not just there for the sake of the believer. It continues throughout the course of the Christian life, as undoubtedly, if you are a Christian, you have experienced. As the truth of God's word is opened up, conviction is wrought. The Holy Spirit planes against the grain. And he prepares men who still possess resident depravity to receive the comforts of Christ by convicting them of their sin and causing them to mourn. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a very familiar scripture to you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, that is, to knock you over, to convict you, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, and here's the purpose statement, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And what's the text saying? It's saying that maturity in Christ cannot be had apart from conviction for sin. The Word of God does it, but the Word of God has no efficacy or power apart from the Spirit of truth. And it's a book not meant to have efficacy apart from the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. It contains propositional truth awaiting the efficacious work of the Spirit of God and its application by that Spirit to the hearts and lives of believing men and women. Now, formerly John 16, which we looked at a moment ago, spoke of this in terms of unbelievers being convicted of their sin and not believing on Christ. But here is the man of God being made perfect or mature, being fully equipped or furnished unto all good works through the work, among other things, of reproof, of conviction. In other words, every Christian needs reproof, needs this convincing, this conviction of sin, to disclose the secrets of his heart that otherwise might not be disclosed, in order that he may be corrected, instructed, and make progress in the way of righteousness, as painful as that process may sometimes be. Without the Holy Spirit coming against the grain of our resident depravity, there is no hope of ever receiving comfort. Holy Spirit, in his comforting work, therefore lays the foundation of our growth and maturity in Jesus Christ. Until that arrow of conviction and reproof is shot into the heart by the Spirit of God, comfort spoken of in Holy Scripture will never be found, because it is in mourning for our sin that we find it precedes the comfort that follows. Now, beloved, when seen in the light of Scripture and laid hold of and believed by faith, this conviction wrought by the Spirit of God does not go against the grain as much as it may initially appear to. It is the pain of conviction for sin by the pain of reproof that fits the soul to be disposed to receive Christ initially, but then also to follow Christ in an ongoing manner. The convicted sinner, what is his desire? His desire is to flee to the one he formerly fled from, to meet with Christ, first of all in prayer, and then to meet him in his word, and to seek him in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and to faithfully and obediently serve him. He is none in heaven and none on earth other than Christ, whom he desires. And he wants no other consolations than those that are provided for him by Jesus Christ. The convicted sinner is like Paul on the Damascus Road. He is struck to the ground. He cries out, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" in Acts 9:6. And what follows that stricken, that reproof? Christ tells him, and speaks to him, consoles him, heals him of his blindness, commissions him, and sets him on a road of service that Paul in his wildest dreams would never have conceived of as possible. And if he had, as murderous as he was, he would have mocked. And yet, he is now found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of his own, which he always thought he possessed. He is found now pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, not persecuting the saints. He is forgetting what lies behind, not remembering his credentials and all the things he accomplished. And he is caught between what the Bible speaks of as two straits, the one to depart to be with Christ, the other to remain here in his service. And he is the one you remember, the one who was stricken on the Damascus Road. You wrote this great chapter on comfort, or these great verses on comfort in 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in the 3rd verse to the 6th verse. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising God, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. You see the relationship there between suffering on the one hand and comfort on the other. You see, the plow of the law of God under the hand of the Holy Spirit has to break up the fallow ground of a sinful heart before the seeds of comfort in Christ can be sown, and those comforts take root as they did with the apostle. Suffering precedes consolation. Mourning for sin precedes comfort. Conviction precedes the mourning. The unconvicted soul cannot partake of the comforts of Christ. Now, there are those who would claim to have peace when there is no peace, claim to have comfort when there is no comfort, claim to be consoled of God, but who have never been convicted of sin, who have never possessed a broken and a contrite heart. They are living in deception, for they're like the seed that falls on shallow ground. It will soon wither and die for want of depth of conviction and humility. Conviction always precedes consolation. Someone may boast of assurance and comfort and be a stranger to the full reality of the comforts of God because they lack the conviction for sin. And ultimately, all will give way to despair. The Spirit only seals His comfort to the reproved, to the convicted, to those convicted of their sin. And the result will not be boasting and pride in a false comfort, but with humility. Someone remarked yesterday that was in her home that they see an absence of orchards in Forest City, where we live, where once there used to be a great many orchards, in every home and several apple trees or a pear tree or whatever. We're fortunate because the property right behind us is a small orchard. And you will notice, I'm sure, when it comes to orchards, especially as the season goes on, that the fuller the fruit becomes on a tree, the lower the bough hangs. The same is true of a believer. The more the fruit of the Spirit is evident, the more the comforts of the Spirit received, the lower that individual hangs in terms of humility. Paul, who began boasting to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, and who in Christ becomes in fact the chief of the apostles, said in Ephesians 3:8, unto me who am less than the least of the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unto me who am less than the least of the saints. You see, the greater awareness of the blessings received, the lower he hung, as it were. He saw himself as a possessor of grace, of comfort, and the more he saw this, the lower he hung. That is in terms of humility. Satan, who the scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 11:24, is well able to transform himself into an angel of light, is well able to try to mimic the comforter and put, as it were, a silver veneer over the dross of a false coin to make comfort appear to be real. But it's worthless. It's counterfeit. Many there are that are taken in by delusion, thinking that they possess a true comfort when they do not possess a true comfort. Or Heidelberg confesses, our only comfort in life and death is what? That we belong to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they possess a false comfort is often betrayed by boasting and by pride. They lift themselves up. But had they possessed the real comfort of the Spirit of God, they would hang much lower. They would be humbled. Because their comfort is derived through the painful but necessary process of reproof and correction. And they have been disposed to seek for Christ on his terms. And once having him, then he is precious. But secondly, this also means the conviction for sin is something the believer ought to welcome, ought to thank God for, rather than duck or avoid as the flesh would have us do. Have you ever said to someone who's come to you and pointed out sin in your life, perhaps a spouse or a close friend or a brother and sister in Christ, and said, thank you for that? That went against the grain, but thank you for that. Because you know where the outcome, what the outcome will be, and that is comfort. And the reason is that the vertical relationship with God must be dealt with first. And that's where the conviction of sin comes in, because it's establishing that there is a problem with the vertical relationship with God. And when we deal with that, the horizontal relationships automatically straighten out. And to deduct conviction for sin is to lead to problems on the horizontal level. If we're not reconciled to God, don't expect to be reconciled to your neighbor or your spouse or your best friend when a problem arises. And there the difference between the Christian and a non-Christian arises, because the non-Christian will duck his sin, goes against the grain. The Christian by faith understands that when the Holy Spirit goes against the grain of our natural man, it's for our good. And he's smoothing the pathway to comfort. The conviction for sin is the doorway to comfort. And when you reject conviction, therefore, you might as well toss out comfort, because you're not going to experience it. So it is, we read in Proverbs chapter 1. You may want to turn back to that for just a moment. I'll give you a second to do that. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, talks about wisdom. That is the result of the fear of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it personifies wisdom as having a voice. And this, of course, is not only given to youth, which the book is written for, but it is wisdom for all times, for all ages. Verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse. In the openings of the gates in the city, she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones? And the word simple there, it's another word, it's in Hebrew, literally means foolish one or a fool. How long will you love simplicity? How long will you love foolishness? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Notice this. Turn you at my reproof. Behold. And remember, we pointed out several times in preaching in the past that that word behold means, look, look, this is something important. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. My goodness, can you believe it? The Holy Spirit spoken of in the Old Covenant Scriptures in such plain terms. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. They rejected that reproof, you see. They didn't turn. I also will laugh at your calamity and will mock when your fear comes. And fear certainly isn't comfort. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, and the specific is, they despised all my reproof. Sent by the Spirit of God. They despised it. They rejected it. Therefore, the consequences, shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple or the fool shall slay them. And the prosperity of fools, wherein they think their comfort lies, shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. That is, they will be comforted. The Spirit, beloved, is not just a spirit of reproof, though he is that, but he is a spirit of consolation. He is, after all, the comforter. But it is through reproof that he ministers his comforts, and his comforts are grounded in the conviction of sin. So we do well to thankfully receive these reproofs rather than duck them, because then we shall be comforted, quiet from the fear of all evil. Well, let me observe secondly here that the divine comfort of the Holy Spirit not only is convicting, it is pure. We would expect that. We would expect the Holy Spirit to give holy comforts. And when the logic of this is drawn to our attention, we readily concur. How could the Spirit, whose preeminent attribute in Scripture is holy, ever be expected to bestow upon us a comfort that is unholy or that is impure? Yet this test of holiness is seldom put to comfort, to test its genuineness, to see if the comfort we possess is a true and a genuine comfort, or rather, is it false or spurious? Earthly comforts, that is, those comforts apart from the Spirit of God, the men in this veil of tears consider to be comfort, are impure in comparison with the comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit. So we find it recorded in Proverbs 14:13, for example, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. The laughter and mirth that arises from the barren soil in this veil of tears that does not come from the Spirit of God is impure. It's mixed with sorrow and heaviness. There's nothing in it to fulfill the soul's deepest longings. There's nothing in it to satisfy desire, to allay trouble, to cure anguish, to remove the fear of hell. And men in such a state, surrounded with all these so-called comforts, quote-unquote, find their situation so intolerable that in the midst of laughter and in the midst of mirth, in the midst of so-called success, they choose death and rather leap into hell than avoid it. So in the midst of the laughter and the mirth of the world, there is sorrow and there is heaviness mixed in with that. The comforts and joys of this world are not pure because they are false comforts. Now, two notable examples of this, of the failure of earthly comfort to deliver, are found in Scripture. You may want to make your way to Esther chapter 5, verse 9. Esther chapter 5, verse 9. The example of Haman, in the book of Esther. Haman, one of the principals of the king of that era, access to the king of Persia's ear, conspiring, of course, to kill all the Jews because of one man, Mordecai the Jew, who is in fact the uncle of the queen, who will not show Haman the reverence he thinks he deserves in the position he's in. And Haman is invited by the queen to attend a banquet where just he and the king will be present. And he's thrilled beyond description, and he brags to his family and his friends. But his joy is pierced by heaviness. And the presence, because of the presence of one man at the city gate as he passes through. Esther chapter 5, verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above all the princes and servants of the king. Haman said moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. I mean, this guy is at the pinnacle of success. It's like being invited to the White House, being able to dine on a friendly basis with the president. But notice, all of this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. What ought to have been a great source of joy and comfort with respect to his position at court was turned to sorrow and heaviness and indignation by old thorn in the side Mordecai. So obsessed was he with this that he listened to bad counsel and he conspired to hang Mordecai. And in the end, he found himself swinging on his own gallows. His earthly comfort was not pure. He was not holy. And unless it comes from the Spirit of God, it never is. Another example is found in the deliberate attempt of Solomon the king in a season of apostasy, of desertion from God, to try and find comfort. And I mean, the list of things that he tries to find comfort from, it's just staggering here. When I was in Bible college, I was given the assignment to make contemporary connections between the book of Ecclesiastes and the present age. And in that paper that I wrote, I went through Time magazine and Maclean's, which is a Canadian publication, and so on. And I found illustrations of every single thing that Solomon sought to find comfort in, and in the end found it to be vanity. It could be from somebody who was riches, and all of a sudden the stock market crashes and he commits suicide. That whole thing, all spread out. You could take any newspaper today and probably find this same thing being played out in a contemporary fashion. Notice in Ecclesiastes 2, 1. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therein the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. The small cattle would be things like sheep and goats. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever my eyes desired kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now the word vexation means disturbance or discomfort. His spirit was not comforted. His spirit was irritated. It was disturbed. It was discomforted by all the things that he thought he needed to provide comfort. And what this text tells us is that these earthly comforts that we seek, and there's nothing wrong with gardens or orchards and so on, as long as we keep them in proper perspective. You can even get help with housework now to get if you need to. That's not a problem. But if you rely on these as the foundation of comfort, they're always tempered with bitterness. Happiness is always spiced with gall in this vale of tears, because guilt muddies joy, fear sabotages comfort. And then there's the pangs of conscience. And you wind up when heaven's thunder rumbles of saying, you know, none of this has profited me. It's all vanity. So fear-stricken is a person. But when a person relies on the Spirit of God for his comfort and what God is pleased to give, and we are told in Scripture to be content with whatever it is we've been given, whatever it is we have, and we hear heaven's thunder, we're at ease, because it's not rumbling against us. Now, beloved, the comforts that are to be derived from God in this vale of tears are not impure. They're not mixed with the dregs of bitterness, precisely because they are holy. They're of the Holy Spirit. So the churches in Judah and Galilee and Samaria are said in Acts 9:31 to be walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They're walking. They're living out their lives in this vale of tears in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were being edified. They were being multiplied. And they were at rest, not discomforted, not disturbed, not irritated like Solomon was, because the comfort they derived was first pure and certainly peaceable. Not like the comfort the world offers. The Holy Spirit could no more propagate impurity than the sun can produce darkness. And as a result, the one that has this comfort that is of the Holy Spirit becomes extremely jealous to keep it. In the same way that a person who has received life is jealous to protect his life, a person receiving the comforts of the Holy Spirit is jealous to maintain them. So he set against anything that will rob him of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And as the conviction for sin takes hold of a man and leads him to the comforts to be derived from a closer acquaintance with Christ, so he is set against that that will take away that comfort. He's set against that sin. And so he will hate, as Paul did, every motion of sin in himself. Romans chapter 7 tells us, every temptation to it, every indulgence in it. He knows that to give place to it is to give place to a deadly poison. And it's impossible for him to indulge in sin and still expect to have the comfort of the Spirit of God. In such seasons, the Spirit is grieved, as Ephesians 4:30 tells us, and comfort is rendered impure. once the Lord has been pleased to rain his comfort upon a believer, and you may want to go back and read Psalm 84 at some point, which we didn't refer to, but it certainly speaks of this. Once a person has received that comfort, experienced a holy, undefiled peace, a joy, and a happiness in that sin has been forsaken and the comfort of the Holy Spirit ministered, nothing else will do. Once a person is convicted of the fact that God has been merciful to him, a sinner, and has comforted him, you can't love God enough, you can't pray enough, and you can't be in his presence enough. Once that holy comfort has been received, there is a holy antipathy to sin raised, so that comfort will not be defiled. The unbeliever has no interest in that. But the believer does, because it's a pearl of great price. The comfort of the Spirit of God is a tree of life to him. And the comforts of this earthly life pale by comparison and are described by him in the language Solomon would use as vanity and vexation of spirit. So the comfort which is of the Spirit is pure and ought to be sought and held unto above all things. And it is to be found initially by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have more to talk about here, but I trust you can begin to see the basic premise that lies behind this portion of our sermon series. And that is, without the convicting work of the Spirit of God, there is no comfort to be found. And may it please our Lord to use the preaching of his word to teach the misguided, to instruct those who may be stalled in the Christian life, but in all to lead us into a greater enjoyment of those blessed comforts that our possession, that is our possession in this vale of tears. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the word. And we pray that this word sink deep down into our ears, that we will hearken back to it and think through it and evaluate our lives in the light of it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.